Good evening. I've got a skill testing question for you tonight. But before we get to the question, we are studying on Sunday nights at Bethel, Christ in the Old Testament. And when you stop and think about it, probably most of us would have difficulty thinking of five great examples of Christ in the Old Testament. But there are tons of them. There are literally hundreds of them. Now, just before I give you that skill testing question, just think with me for a second on a timeline. If that's a timeline, oops, this marker was working. Okay, so if this is the cross representing roughly the year zero, representing the Lord Jesus and his birth, and if this represents 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and this represents 2,000 years before the time of Christ. Now let's just get in our heads when the Old Testament was written. So who lived 1,000 years before Christ? David, okay? So David's about here. And 2,000 years before Christ, we talked about it this morning, Abraham. So when did Moses live? About there. Probably the best date for the Exodus is 1445. So Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, right? So he reached way back to the time of Adam and the flood and the patriarchs, etc. And we know that the scriptures continued to be written until about 400 BC when those final prophets, the post-exilic prophets, were written, like Malachi. So the Old Testament was written through this whole stretch of time here. Whereas the New Testament was all written in the first century. So a very tight time period. But the point is, as we think about this series of Christ in the Old Testament, is that all through here, from 400 BC, all the way back, are all of these references to Christ. In fact, some of them go back earlier, because remember the situation in Genesis 3, when after the fall of man, the Lord said, when he was talking about the curse on the serpent and on Adam and on Eve, remember he talked about this one who would come who would crush the serpent's head. And theologians say that's the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. That's the first indication of the gospel right back there in the early chapters of Genesis. So all through the books of the Bible in the Old Testament, all through the Hebrew Bible, there are pictures or vignettes or predictions and prophecies about the Lord Jesus. So this series that we're doing, starting with what Barry did in the Psalms last week, continuing tonight, and for the next several weeks, we'll be looking at sharpening our focus on the Lord Jesus as he's seen in the Old Testament. Now, the skill testing question. What Old Testament passage is referenced, quoted, most often in the New Testament? And it's a bit of a trick question because there are two of them. There are two Old Testament passages that are each quoted five times in the New Testament. And one of them hopefully links in with our message tonight. That's where we're going with all of this, if you're wondering. So, guess number one is? Yeah, one of the Psalms. Remember which one it is, anybody, or what the quotation is? Psalm 110 starts off. Do you remember that, Gord? Because you're our, I think, Gord Kandegeiser, you're our expert in the in some of that stuff about the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. We all have that. Psalm 110 starts off, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, five times. But the passage that I'm looking for is the other one. That's the one we're going to talk about tonight. And it's Isaiah chapter 6. Thank you. Whoever said that? Did you say that, Kelsey? Oh, you're so smart, I just figured it was you. And Gord Fisk spoke on Isaiah 6 at Family Bible Hour a few weeks ago. So I'd like to take you back there, and we'll look at this passage, and then we'll see how it ties in. Here's the thing that we're looking for. There are two significant ways that Isaiah 6 foreshadows or looks ahead to the Lord Jesus. And hopefully, after tonight, we'll never forget that, because there are two great pictures of the Lord Jesus and who he is. The purpose for this whole series is, of course, to get us to better understand the second person of the Trinity. That's why we're doing this. And I'm hoping that that'll be the case for us tonight. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll read some of this, read the first 10 verses together. Lord, we want your Spirit, we invite your Spirit to be active among us tonight. We know that the authority is your word, the power is your Spirit, and we want this, Lord, because we don't just want to be smarter at an intellectual level, but we want to be deeper at a relational level with your Son, the Lord Jesus. He is the one that we follow. We are Christ followers. We are his disciples. And we want to know him better, because we know, as we know him better, that that will continue to influence our lives, our actions, our thinking, our attitudes for his glory. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Isaiah chapter 6. I was telling Gord after he preached on it that it's my favorite Old Testament passage. So Isaiah chapter 6, and if you've got a Bible, you can read along, and if not, you can listen along. In the year that King Uzziah died, when is that? Anybody know when King Uzziah died? Same year as the founding of Rome. When was Rome founded? Probably the best guess is 739 B.C., okay, so that's how long we are ahead of the birth of Christ. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another. It's almost this antiphonal response. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And here's what I call Isaiah's disintegration moment. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, or I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth. I can't read those words without having a little bit of a sensation. Have you ever had your mouth badly burned? Such a tender part of your body? And here this angel comes and cauterizes Isaiah's mouth with this coal. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. So, this is going to be the part of our focus initially. Here is the Lord commissioning Isaiah to the most thankless, fruitless task that anybody was ever sent to. It's 150 years before the final judgment of Judah, and Isaiah's job is to go to the people and proclaim the word of the Lord and tell them that judgment is coming. But his work is going to be just almost a hopeless, futile mission, because the Lord says, verse 9, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And of course we know that the rest of the story of the nation of Judah was that they didn't turn. They didn't respond to the Lord. They didn't repent of their sin, and as a result, who came in and destroyed them? Nebuchadnezzar came in, leading the Babylonians, attacked Jerusalem three times, and finally destroyed the city, destroyed the temple in the year 586 BC. Significant Jewish history date. 586 BC was the destruction of Jerusalem, and Judah was taken away into captivity. 70 years. Okay, so what's the point of all of this? Well, let's go ahead to Matthew 13. That's one of the passages that we said was where this passage is referenced in the New Testament. So it's Matthew 13. It's also the same stories in Mark 4 and Luke 8. But we're going to look at Matthew 13. Now, if you look at Matthew 13, the first part of the chapter is the parable of the sower. Remember the story where the sower went out and sowed seed on four different types of ground? And in verse 10, the disciples came to him, Jesus, and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Pretty good question. It was a common rabbinic practice for the rabbis to use parables or little pithy stories to illustrate a point. But they asked him, because there was something different about the Lord Jesus' parables, his own disciples said, "It's not just for the point of illustration. You're not just using a story to help us understand. Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Now let's just define what a parable is before we go on. A parable is a compound word, and in the original language, it's a prefix para, which means, what does para mean in English? Alongside. Thank you, Dave. So if you've got a medic and a paramedic, if you've got a lawyer and a paralegal, can you think of another example? Neither can. Paraplegic. Thank you, Kath. Not sure how that fits in. We've got a para, and then the second part of the word is the word bola, which means to throw. And so the concept is that a person using a parable would make a point and then would throw a little illustration or a little story alongside. And the rabbis did it all the time. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing. Okay, but when the disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Notice his reply. "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Notice the we, they type of language. "Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." So he references back to Isaiah's ministry and that component of hopelessness. So what is the Lord Jesus saying? The disciples say, or pose the question, why? Why the parables? And the Lord Jesus' answer, when he uses that we, they, or us and them language, he says that the purpose of the parables, if I can paraphrase, is that the parables had the effect of illuminating to some people and darkening to other people. Clarifying to some, clarifying to you, his followers, but to them it confuses. The parables had the effect of uncovering truth to those who were Christ's followers, but in a sense covering it up to those who weren't his followers. Right? Are you following what he's saying? So why is that? That seems to be downright not fair. That's downright un-Canadian. Why shouldn't everybody be given the same opportunity? Why would the Lord Jesus intentionally use something that would illuminate and darken? that would clarify for some and confuse for others. Let me give you what I think it is. Some people say it's because the Lord Jesus was, there were people who wanted to respond if they only understood the truth, and he was trying not to let these people understand because he didn't want them to respond. I don't think that's the answer. That's not consistent with the character of Christ, and that's, I don't think, even consistent with what he's saying or with the context of the passage. There's a principle in the Bible about light, and I think it's most clear at the time of the Lord Jesus, that every person will be judged according to the light that has been revealed to them. And that when the Lord reveals light and people respond to that, the Lord gives them more light. I think there are all kinds of stories right now in the Muslim world where people, Becky and I were talking about this today, there are so many, many stories in the Muslim world where people are coming to Christ and the first step is they have a dream. They have a dream. I told you the one story about the guy who had the dream about the blue book. He had to get a blue book. He didn't even know what the blue book was. But he had this reoccurring dream about getting the blue book. He walked into a shop, an Islamic bookshop. Where do they sell at the, what do they sell at the Islamic bookshop? They sell the Quran. It's a green-covered book, and he walks into the Islamic bookshop, and there's a sea of green, row after row after row after row of green copies of the Quran. He walks to the back of the bookshop, and lo and behold, in the middle of all of those green books, there's one blue book. So he responds to the dream. He responds to the bit of light that's been given him. He buys the blue book, he walks out and opens it and discovers that it's a copy of the Bible in his own language. So he follows the bit of light that he's been given, he reads through it several times and comes to Christ. The rest of the story, I told at one family Bible hour, the rest of the story is that he's then directed by the Lord to go to another town. Five guys who didn't know each other had all come to Christ under unusual circumstances. All of them were Muslim. All of them are now Christians. They know that they're going to be rejected by their family. And these five guys come together and they meet for prayer and worship every day from midnight to 3 a.m. because they know they won't get caught. What an amazing story. What amazing examples of responding to the light. So back to our text here. Remember the situations where the Lord Jesus talked about those who were responding to what he was teaching, and there were others who rejected what he was teaching. They had the natural ability to respond, but they seemed to have the moral inability to respond. They rejected what Christ said. They would see the miracles, and they would then attribute those miracles to the power of Satan. No matter what the Lord Jesus said, no matter what he did, they would not recognize who he was. They would not recognize the truth. Okay, let me give you two examples. If you've got your Bibles, you may want to look, or otherwise you can just listen. But Matthew chapter 10 is one example where the Lord Jesus had sent the 12 out to the lost sheep of Israel. And he specifically told them, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, just go to the lost sheep of Israel, the Jews. And in verse 15, he says, truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. He's talking about towns that reject the message of Christ's disciples. Now, did you catch what he said? It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are thought of as being among the most wicked cities in the whole Old Testament. So what the Lord Jesus is saying is that the light that would be revealed to these cities of Israel by way of the 12 disciples would be so intense that if people rejected that light, they would be held accountable to a greater degree than even Sodom and Gomorrah would. So the principle is that there are different levels of judgment according to how much light has been revealed. You with me so far? Let me give you one more just to drive home the point. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is sending out the 72. And he sends out the 72 disciples into the area around Galilee, and they are to engage in that practice of teaching and casting out demons, etc. And then the Lord Jesus pronounced a curse on three of the cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, three towns on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Why does he do that? Because he says that these people in those towns had seen the power of the Lord, and they had rejected the gospel, they had rejected Christ's messengers, and by extension, they were rejecting Christ. Luke 10, verse 14. He says to them, "It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities that had been very prominent against Israel much of the time in the Old Testament. But the Lord said to these cities, these Jewish cities, it would be more tolerable for these Gentile cities. They would have less judgment than these Jewish cities would, because the intensity of the light was so strong, and yet they chose to reject it. So what's the connection to Isaiah chapter 6? Two things. That's just our foundation. So let's wrap up with two things that are connected to Christ, and then we're done. The first thing is, I think that the Lord Jesus used parables that reveal to some people and confused other people for the sake of mercy. Let me illustrate that for you. John chapter 12. If you go to John chapter 12, this is another one of those examples where this passage is quoted. And I think it'll help to tie these loose ends together for us. John chapter 12, let's read it, verse 37. Now, this is not talking about parables. You'll notice this is talking about miracles. John 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Where does that come from in Isaiah? Isaiah 53. Then he says, "For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." So what's the point? The miracles, I believe the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed were to authenticate him as being from God. Remember when he appeared to Nicodemus came to Jesus. What did Nicodemus say? "We know you are sent from God, because no one could do the miracles you're doing unless God was with him." So the miracles that the Lord Jesus did authenticated who he was. The parables illustrated the message of the gospel that he was bringing. Both, though, had the effect of confusing some people and clarifying to others, illuminating some people and darkening the thinking of other people. Right? We already read that about the parables in Matthew 13. And now we're seeing that same thing about the miracles here in John chapter 12. It goes back to Isaiah's prediction. But I think the reason that the Lord Jesus referred back to Isaiah, the reason that he used parables, was that because every person was going to be judged according to the amount of light they had, the Lord recognized those who had already rejected him. He recognized those whose hearts were so hard that they would never respond to him. And then he chose to use parables that darkened their thinking or darkened their mind. The point being that they were therefore less responsible for the light that had been revealed. They were less culpable. That the Lord, in a merciful way, said, these people are already rejecting me. Their hearts are already hard. Their hearts are already rock hard. So these parables are going to be confusing to them rather than illuminating, because I don't want to give them more light for which they will be responsible. That's why I speak to them in miracles. Because to those of you who are open to the truth of the gospel, to those of you who have embraced and responded to the light, the parables will bring more light. But to them, they've already made up their minds, so the parables are going to darken their thinking, and it's really an act of mercy, I think, that the Lord Jesus was not giving those people who had already decided against him more light for which they would be responsible. Because the principle is that we are accountable to the Lord for the amount of light that's been given. So the parables illuminated and darkened. But the reason they darkened was as an act of mercy, so that these people would not be responsible for more light. Let me just touch on one more thing, and then we'll take some questions. Who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So it's almost as if the Lord somehow opened the curtain to the Holy of Holies and allowed Isaiah to see the Lord sitting on the mercy seat, and the train of his robe filled the whole rest of the building. Or in a sense, he went beyond that and he opened up into the very throne room of heaven. So who did Isaiah see? David. Right. And if you're reading from NIV, it's even more precise, because in verse 41 of chapter 12, it says, oops, I get over to John, right here, 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, most versions of the Bible use the pronoun his glory, like yours did. But if you look at what his refers to, almost every commentator says the only way to read it is that the his glory must refer to Jesus. So when Isaiah, 700 years before the time of Christ, saw this vision, when he had his disintegration moment and the seraph came down and touched his lips with the burning hot coal, what he had just seen was the pre-incarnate Christ. He had just seen the second person of the Trinity, well, 700 years before Bethlehem, before the Lord Jesus was born. If that's not the most amazing thing that human eyes have ever seen, as recorded in the scripture, I don't think I know what would be greater. There are certainly some other visions of the Lord as well, like John's in the book of Revelation. But as Dave says, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he didn't have probably much concept of the Trinity like we have now, but Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus. That's what John tells us in verse 41. So the two things about Isaiah 6, my favorite Old Testament chapter, that teach me about Christ: number one, that he used parables intentionally to enlighten, but to darken. To those who were enlightened by it, it was an act of his grace because he continued to teach them about the gospel. But to those who had already made up their minds to reject his truth, the parables darkened, and it was an act of mercy. Rather than giving them more light for which they would be responsible in a coming day, he turned the light off. The second thing is that when Isaiah had this tremendous vision of God on the throne, the train of his robe filling the temple, as Gord explained to us when he taught from that passage, the thresholds of the temple just shaking, the sanctuary being filled with smoke, the one Isaiah saw was not God the Father. He saw the Lord Jesus. That is Christ in the Old Testament. Anybody got a question? Or a comment?
silly.
Only that their judgment would be less, because the clear teaching, I think, of those two passages we looked at is that there are different levels of judgment. When the Lord Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities, it's because those cities had had such a brilliant expression of Christ and the truth of the gospel, because they had seen the risen, or they had seen Christ, they had witnessed his miracles, they had heard him teach. They were culpable to the nth degree because they had had so much more opportunity to respond than even Sodom and Gomorrah did. Sodom and Gomorrah had Lot, and they had those types of things, but they didn't have the Lord Jesus. And I think it was a situation where Christ recognized that the amount of light will determine the amount of judgment when it's rejected. And so he turned the light off rather than giving these people more light for which they would be responsible, because they were never going to respond. I can't see any other way of reading that. Because remember, the context in Matthew 13 is the disciples say, "Lord, why do you use parables to teach these people?" And he goes back and quotes Isaiah. Isaiah's hopeless mission that he would be teaching the truth. They would have ears to hear, but they wouldn't hear. They would have eyes to see, but they would refuse to see. They would have minds to think, but they would refuse to respond. Does that answer your question? It's sort of a complicated point, but the first point is that there clearly is greater judgment for greater light revealed, and so the Lord chose to use a teaching method that gave light to some people, but not to others. And it wasn't just because he was arbitrarily trying to refuse them from learning or from responding. They had already decided not to respond. And so he turned the light off to minimize in some way or mitigate the amount of judgment for which they would be receiving. Any other questions or comments? Leah. An interesting balance, isn't it? Because you could say, if I never told a person about Christ, at least if they choose not to accept Christ, they will never be responsible for my conversation with them. And yet the Lord Jesus has told us that we are to be his witnesses, right? In the Great Commission, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, which I think would include North Bay. So as followers of Christ, we've been called on to reflect the glory of the invisible kingdom of God. We've been called on to share the gospel with people, and then we have to just leave the rest of it with the Lord. I sometimes wonder, though, have you ever been in a situation where you really wanted to share the gospel with somebody and you'd prayed about that even before you were going to share a car ride with them or share a meal with them or get a chance to meet with them, and you just couldn't seem to share the gospel? Every time you tried to bring the conversation to that, it turned somewhere else. I wonder sometimes, and I don't know, but I wonder sometimes if that was the Lord steering the conversation away, instead of throwing pearls before swine, instead of making those people additionally accountable for the light that I was going to share. Maybe the Lord said, this mind is made up. This person has decided. This person is never going to respond. And so rather than giving additional light for which they'll be responsible, there's just no more. I don't know, but I wonder about that. Because I've wondered the same thing. And yet it's not our call to say, well, this person's never going to respond, so I won't share with them, because we don't know that. We've been called on to share the gospel, and to be, as John Piper says, prisms through which the glory of God is refracted to all of life. Good question. Michael.
Looking at verse 20 of John 12 again, it says, "You have blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their
sometimes people have read it that way. When I read all of those passages together, all of the gospel accounts together, it seems to me that the Lord Jesus is saying, otherwise, and all of those things go together. They would hear with their ears, see with their eyes, respond with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them all together. But to be healed, they have to respond in repentance. They have to hear and say, yes, I need to respond, or see or understand and respond. So I understand how that's a possible reading. I think that all of those things go together as a package, that they hear and respond, they see and respond, they understand and respond, and when that happens, the Lord promises to heal them, just like he did back at the time of Isaiah, but there was almost no response. Yeah. That's that. And I think, Mike, in that passage you're referring to in Romans 1, I think he says that more than once, that he gives them over. I think it's three times in Romans 1 it says, you're right, that they keep crossing these lines. And so, rather than spending too much time, in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, and so on. And then there's 28 is the other one. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. Pretty sad picture of depravity, but yes. So all of this stuff that goes on is stuff that we can't necessarily see, but the Lord knows when that tipping point has occurred in a life, which is very, very sad. If we could see it, it's really sad, isn't it, to see a person who has gone to that point. And we should never assume that people have gone to that point, because we've all heard of situations where people in very unusual circumstances have come, responded to Christ, sometimes on their deathbed, right? So we don't know that, but the Lord knows that. Thanks for that, Mike. Anybody want to have the last word? Clayton. It brings you back to Dante's Inferno, huh? I don't know any other way to read those verses when he says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities. The two that we looked at. I don't know how else to read that, but it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. I think the only way to understand that is that there must be degrees of punishment in hell, just like we know that there are degrees of reward for faithfulness in heaven. The scriptures don't tell us a lot about that, but I don't understand any other way to interpret what the Lord Jesus said. It was a pretty sober, stern warning that his light was, especially these three cities up in Galilee. We know that Capernaum was a place where he spent a lot of time, or Capernaum, however you want to say it. It was almost his home base up there during his years of ministry. How many miracles did they see? How much teaching were they exposed to? How much of his example did they witness? And yet there were people there who rejected him. That's not the Messiah. I don't know what he is. I don't know how he does it, but I know that that's not the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, he'll be something different. Those people have a tremendous weight of responsibility. Like, once you're in hell, how could it get any worse?
Well, yeah, that's painful. You're separated from God now. Like, obviously, God's father reflects and you can grab our heads around, but even though this thought is kind of blowing my mind at the same time right now, like, is that. It's. I don't have any other way to phrase it.
Hmm. Yeah, I share your confusion on that. I don't get it. But the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus was that to those people who had been to whom his light had been revealed at such an intensity, their level of responsibility was greater than even Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom and Gomorrah, which are held up in the Old Testament as being the very limit of depravity. Anyway, something for you to think about. Two great pictures of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 6, 700 years before the time of Christ. Let's wrap it up, because Ken and Leah want to get those college and careers fed and out of their house by 8 o'clock. So Ken can go to bed at 8:15. Let's pray. Father, the things that we've looked at tonight are in some ways difficult to understand. But in some ways, there is a simplicity to the gospel. Even children can understand the gospel. Father, we pray that as we continue night by night, Sunday evenings, looking through the Old Testament, that the pictures of the Lord Jesus that we see will cause us to love him more and to understand him better. Sometimes our thinking can be so narrow, and sometimes our picture of the Lord Jesus is limited to that portrayed about him in the Gospels. But we know that the Lord Jesus is eternally existent. He is very God, and there's so much more that we can learn about this one who is our Savior. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit, through your word, you would continue to teach us. For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Sean McNeil is doing next Sunday night, and I'll send you out the email.